I certainly appreciate the opportunity to be able to be here with you tonight and discuss some of these very important principles as it relates to our attire and our dress. It's certainly only fitting that as we think about this particular subject and these principles that we begin by reading from 1 Timothy 2 as well as from 1 Peter chapter 3. And so we began where Paul says, beginning at verse 8, I desire therefore that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety, moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. As we consider what Paul tells us, we can see that in regards to the man, he instructs the man to lead the prayer, praying everywhere, being prayerful, holy, lifting up holy hands, which is an expression that we could also find in the book of Nehemiah and Psalms, that he's to be without wrath and without doubting, stated positively that he's meek and full of faith, and then in like manner also. And I believe the indication of that expression is that the principles regarding Christian dress is universally applicable, meaning that it is for both men and women, males and females, that it applies to the Christian or saints of God. But Paul specifically says that the woman is to be adorned modestly, and then emphasizes not with gold or pearls or costly apparel, but instead having a sense of shame combined with honor, having shamefacedness, which is the ability really to blush, to be bashful, or to have a respectful demeanor. And in her attitude and in her heart, she professes or has an expression there of godliness. Peter would add in 1 Peter 3, reading from verse 1, wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives. When they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear, do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are, if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. From that passage, I believe that we can glean that the Christian woman demonstrates a spirit of submission. She's submissive to her husband. She is chaste. That is, her conduct is pure from carnality or being driven by fleshly lust. She's reverential. And that's what the statement being accompanied by fear means. And her adornment in being expressed outward is projected from what is inward. That is, the hidden person of the heart, which is incorruptible beauty, that quiet and gentle spirit in the sight of God, which is very precious. With the passing of time, as we age, naturally, as Solomon said, beauty fades. But yet the spirit that Peter described remains and continues to glow and to exude. Now, as we discuss the information here, we're going to really emphasize what is within the heart, as I believe that is foundational, because what is on the outside really often is what is an expression of what's on the inside. So the more worldly that someone may be in their thinking, well, then naturally the more worldly they're going to project in their appearance. In comparing the passages, you can see that both Paul and Peter refer to adornment, and Paul emphasizes that the apparel is to be properly arranged, modest apparel. Peter emphasizes chaste conduct. You can see that both speak with what is within, accompanied by fear, with propriety and moderation. And Peter and Paul both say that the emphasis is not to be without the braiding of hair or the wearing of costly clothing, the arranging of hair, the wearing of gold. The emphasis is not without, instead of what is within, professing godliness or the hidden person of the heart. These three principles are going to be our emphasis here tonight. First of all, our dress should properly profess godliness and honor the Heavenly Father. Secondly, our clothing must adequately cover the body. And thirdly, it should also distinguish the man from the woman. Now, it really is amazing how society has set out to try to blur and erase all distinctions between men and women. And as I indicated, really clothes and attire help to express identity. You think about individuals that may be more inclined to Western wear. Typically, they may like horses and they may like cattle and things of the sort. I mean, look at the kind of clothes, for instance, that you see Bruce wear a lot of times, his cowboy boots, compared to someone else like Clint, who has his bow tie. You know, we would think of him being somewhat more academic and compared to a rancher here on the other hand. So really, our clothes do tend to make some kind of statement, whether it is casual wear or formal wear, a flannel shirt or a polo shirt. There are various styles and fads, fashions, and trends that are very expressive. And we can see that. We can oftentimes tell a lot about someone just by how they present themselves in what they wear. Well, I do believe this does come from the heart. The Bible tells us in Matthew 15 and 19 that it's out of the heart that evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, and blasphemies come. And as far as the people of God are concerned, there is a transformation that occurs in our conversion, because there are things that we were, but then there are things that we become. And you can see that Paul tells us not to be conformed to the world, but instead be transformed by the renewing of your minds. And almost pleadingly, he says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." So you can see the contrast of being transformed from the world as opposed to being conformed to it, with all of its styles, fashions, and fads. Again, in 1 Peter 1, Peter says, "As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to your former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written," be holy, "for I am holy." Again, in 2 Corinthians 6, Paul begins in verse 17, by admonishing us to come out from among them and be a separate, saith the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. And I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. We look at Peter at the beginning, whenever he first became acquainted with the Lord, and after seeing the Lord perform these miracles. It's interesting that Peter, a man being in the presence of Jesus the divine, and you find instances when humanity was confronted by deity. And in this sense, Peter was overwhelmed that he fell down at Jesus' knees and he said, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." Do you know, the nearer, I believe, that one is to God and Christ, the greater sense of godliness and holiness that he strives to achieve and to attain. You think now after the resurrection of the Lord in John 21, when Peter announced that he goes a-fishing, they had fished all night. And very early, I imagine in my mind, about the crack of dawn, they see Jesus walking there on the shoreline, and he calls out to them, "Children, have you any meat?" Almost to say, "Have you caught anything?" And at looking there, John identifies that it's the Lord. Well, the Bible says Peter, he put on his coat and he dove into the sea and swam to shore. Now, I don't believe that Peter was entirely naked there, but he had only his inward garments, but he put his outward garments on because he was going to be in the Lord's presence or in the Lord's company. Well, in developing this thought, here again, I believe the closer that one is to God and to Christ, the stronger his sense of godliness and morality. Think, for instance, of the difference that Jesus likely made in the lives of these individuals. That sinful woman, for instance, in Luke 7, when Jesus was invited to the house of Simon the Pharisee, this woman, who obviously had a reputation about town, came in. And she began to anoint Jesus with this costly perfume. And the Pharisee thought, if this man were a prophet, he would know what kind of woman this was that touches him. Now, the Lord had already said that they had levied certain accusations against John the Baptist, and then other accusations against Christ as being the friend of sinners and a glutton and a wine bibber. Now, as you think about this woman and what she did, you know, I dare say that when she left the company of Jesus and just the influence he wielded, that she had a very different demeanor from that time going forward than what she had had prior to that encounter. And that's really the difference that the Lord makes in people's lives. Or the adulterous woman who was taken in adultery. Now, how they nabbed her in the act of adultery, I'm really not sure. But off in the distance, you could see her screaming, I'm sure probably resisting as they dragged her. And in my mind, I imagine them bringing them into the company of Jesus and throwing her there down at his feet and accusing her. This woman was taken in adultery and the law of Moses demands she be stoned. What do you say? He ignored them as though he didn't even hear them. And he stooped to the ground and began to write in the dust. And then Jesus, after they announced even more loudly the accusations, he stood up and said, "You without sin cast the first stone." And he returned to what he was doing. And one by one, from the least to the greatest, all of them walked away until it was just Jesus and the woman that remained. And he asked her, he said, "Woman, where are thine accusers?" And I can only imagine that she must have shrugged. And he then asked, "No man dost condemn thee?" And she answered, "Nay, Lord, no man." And he said, "Neither do I condemn thee, but go thy way and sin no more." Now, I wonder if she was a different person after that day than she was before. And that's the kind of influence that the Scriptures and that the Lord Jesus Christ wields upon the hearts and the minds of men. The same is true of that Samaritan woman at Jacob's well. The apostle in Ephesians 4 tells us, in contrasting the lives that we may have led while we were in the world, having our part among the Gentiles, he said, "Who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness, but you have not so learned Christ. If so be that you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning the former conversation or your former conduct, the old man which is corrupt according to deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness." Now the reality, there is a transformation that occurs within our conversion. And so there may have been things that we were before, but there are things that we become as the children of God. In fact, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, and it teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Paul shows us in Romans 6 how that old man of sin is crucified. It was buried there in that watery grave that we might rise to walk then in the newness of life. So we are no longer the servants of sin. We have been released from sin, and now we present ourselves as the servants of righteousness. And so in our conversion, there are things that we put off, and there are then things that we put on. We put off the old man of sin, and we put on the new man of righteousness. In 1 Corinthians 6, when Paul detailed a list of sins, among them being fornication and adultery and other gross sins of immorality, he says, "And such were some of you, but you have been washed, you have been sanctified, and you have been justified." Paul told Timothy to flee youthful lusts and follow instead after faith, righteousness, and charity with them that call on the name of the Lord out of a pure heart. And we die unto sin that we might live unto God. Well, I believe it is this sense of shamefacedness that Paul describes. It is a demeanor of godliness and a sense of shamefacedness that causes one to dress as God and Christ would have us to dress as a Christian should. And I'm reminded of what the prophet Jeremiah said of the people of his day in Jeremiah 6 and 15. Were they ashamed when they committed abomination? Nay, they were not ashamed, and neither could they blush. And that's where our society has come today. We have lost the ability to be embarrassed. And the attitude that is being exemplified in the world is having its effect on the minds of God's people, because we're becoming more bold also. And how we adorn ourselves is oftentimes more a reflection of the age and the times in which we live instead of what the Lord would have us to be. And there are all kinds of cultural influences in the world that's affecting our thoughts, our thinking, our attitudes. Were they ashamed when they committed abominations? No, they were not ashamed, and neither could they blush. That's losing the sense of shamefacedness and becoming shameless instead. You know that statement that Paul made in Philippians 3, whose glory is in their shame. You know, that's very telling, and I think that's descriptive of the day and time in which we're living. The more beautiful you are and the more bold you are in your appearance, well, that's why you grace the cover of certain Vogue magazines, because that's what we celebrate in America. We celebrate people portraying themselves, a man his muscles, a woman her beauty. And the more revealing that one may be, the better it is like and looked upon. That's glorying in what is shameful, because the Bible in no uncertain terms makes it very clear that some things are indeed shameful. So first, one principle of Christian dress is that it is a profession of shamefacedness, that quiet and gentle spirit that is within. But secondly, our attire and our clothes should also adequately cover the body. And I believe it's important to emphasize that naked is not nude, but that you can be naked and your shame be revealed and still have clothes. In Genesis 3, the Bible tells us of Adam and Eve eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, a state of innocence. All of a sudden was instantly changed when their eyes were opened. Now that transformation that occurred in that instance, you know, it'd be interesting to know just exactly what did occur whenever they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Their eyes were opened and they saw that they were naked. And so they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. Now, I can hardly imagine that their fig leaf gown was any more scant than what some things can be bought off a department store clothes rack. Because there are some dresses I see sold at Dillard's and Macy's that are awfully revealing. Well, they sewed fig leaves to cover themselves, but yet they were inadequately clothed. And so the Lord God called Adam and said, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked?" And then in verse 21, "And also for Adam and his wife, the Lord made tunics of skin and clothed them." In 1 Corinthians 12, Paul, in passing, made the point that there are certain parts of the body that are unpresentable. Now, not as far as the world is concerned, but it certainly is according to what the New Testament teaches, the Scriptures teaches. And so if we are going to honor God and Christ in what we do and everything we do and what we wear, our wear is going to be a reflection of what is in our heart, the commitment that we've made to the Lord. And we see the shame in exposing the body. And so some unpresentable parts have greater modesty. In Isaiah 47, it's here that the prophet says in regards to Babylon and her pending judgment, "Come down and sit in the dust, O virgin, daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground without a throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for you shall no more be called tender and delicate. Take the millstones and grind meal. Remove your veil. Take off the skirt, uncover the thigh, pass through the rivers, your nakedness shall be uncovered. Yes, your shame will be seen." And exposing the thigh there was considered to be revealing nakedness and therefore showing one's shame. Now, why, I'm going to skip ahead just a couple of slides here. Why is modesty or the principles of Christian dress important? Well, to promote true decency and honor, to oppose provocative indecency, and to cover nakedness in shame. I don't think Brother Jerry Dickinson will mind me sharing what I heard him preach a few years ago when he was out at Chestnut Ridge, Kentucky, whenever he was talking on 1 Timothy 2. He said from his perspective, he believed the reason that Paul specifically addressed himself to the woman is because she's the gatekeeper of morality. And you think about this instance here where David walked up on the veranda and he saw Bathsheba there in the way. Now, as a man after God's own heart, what should he have done? He should have turned around and walked back into his palace and forgot what he saw. But instead, he began to think about that scene in his mind until he called for Bathsheba, another man's wife, and committed adultery with her, and eventually the sin got out of control until he had her husband killed. It was all as a result of what he saw. Now, one reason that Christian women and men are to be modestly clothed is because we stand against indecency and against that which would foment and prelude and lead to acts of immorality, the sins of fornication and adultery. Another instance there in Matthew 14, it says, when Herod's birthday was celebrated, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod. I doubt that looked like a piano recital, don't you? I doubt that they had party hats on and was blowing the little party, celebratory, whatever those little doohickeys are. The fact that she danced for them, you reckon she was being provocative? Wonder what she was wearing, if anything, in pleasing him that way. Now you can see that God intends for dress to serve a practical purpose. We adequately clothe the body. And again, I believe that's why Paul tells us in Romans 12 that I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. But then the third principle of Christian dress is that it distinguishes the man from the woman. That principle is taught there in the 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians, where Paul discusses the spiritual hierarchy, and he tells us that in verse 7, that a man should not cover his physical head because he's the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. Because man is not from woman, but woman from man. As far as the creative order goes, God first made Adam. Seeing that it was not good for the man to be alone, caused a deep sleep to fall upon him and took from his side a rib, and he thus made the woman. And so the man was first made, and then the woman, and the woman was made for the man, and the man was not made for the woman. And Paul divinely states that the man is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man, because she was made from him and for him. Now, that doesn't imply that the man in God's eyes is more important than the woman, or the woman is less important than the man. But it does mean that there are certain roles that God has and responsibilities that God has assigned to the man, and there are certain roles and responsibilities that God has assigned to the woman, and there is a distinction between men and women. Now, here again, our society is doing everything they can to remove that distinction. In fact, I heard a few months ago one of the most shocking things I think I've heard up until then, and that is they've told me that in the state of California that they have taken down the gender distinctions in the bathroom, and they just let the children decide whichever bathroom they want to go into, that that's permissible. The boys and girls just go to the same bathroom together. Now, you know, I'm not that old, I'll admit, and I did grow up in rural Oklahoma, but we didn't have gender confusion when I grew up in rural Oklahoma, did we, Bruce? Little boys were little boys and little girls were little girls, and we weren't confused as to which is which. But today, there is an open push being made to remove all sorts of gender distinctions in clearing the path for men to be able to relate physically with men and women with women. But God very distinctly has stated that it's the male and the female. That's what constitutes marriage. And I don't care what the Supreme Court decides in overturning the Defense Against Marriage Act and saying it's unconstitutional, it's still unscriptural for two men or two women. And I don't care whether or not our society does accept it. It's still sinful and an abomination in the sight of God. That's true of the home, the creative order. It's also true in our roles and who we are and how we appear. Now, how shocked would you all be if I would have showed up tonight in a dress with lipstick on and a wig? I'll guarantee you that it wouldn't have been 10 minutes till somebody would have had a picture of that on Facebook. And it would have been displayed for the entire world to be able to see. And so we would be shocked at that. But yet it's not shocking whenever that has occurred in society and is now has crept and made its way into the kingdom of heaven. I believe the Old Testament principle of Deuteronomy 22 is at least to be considered in light of what Paul shows us in 1 Corinthians 11. And that is, the woman should not wear anything that pertains to a man, nor should a man put on a woman's garment, for all who do so are an abomination to your God. Again, friends, I believe it's as much a matter of first one purifying the heart and living with clean hands and pure hearts. And in so doing, what is without is going to be expressed from what is within, professing godliness with good works.